Congregation, as we compare the four gospel accounts, we notice that every one of the four gospel accounts tell us about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave and make a point, if they don't mention first the Sabbath being ended, but they say, on the first day of the week. And as we saw that the Old Testament was given the Sabbath as a remembrance of the day that they came out of Egypt, delivered from the house of bondage, the Lord Jesus Christ, who called himself the Lord of the Sabbath, is giving a whole new day for his people to come together and to remember the great fulfillment of the redemptive work of God. And so Jesus, on the day when he finished his recreative work as to its accomplishment, he rose and dedicated a whole new day, this day he has made. And he has made this day for his church to rejoice in. And so as we think about the passage in front of us, I want to guide you through this theme: Jesus changes sad disciples into joyful witnesses. But what a glorious thing it is to be incorporated into an assembly of the Christian church, to be able to confess together as we do that we believe in the resurrection of the body. But more important even than the resurrection of the body, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we notice as these disciples come together, the men from Emmaus and the disciples in that upper room, and they echo back and forth as they meet each other, "The Lord is risen indeed." And they have a story to tell. They have things to exchange. And as they are listening to each other and sharing with each other, behold, Jesus stood in their midst. What a wonderful moment in a worship service it is, when the word of God is being exchanged and you realize in a spiritual sense, not in that bodily sense that we read about here, but it's like Jesus showed up. He entered into the gathering of his people. These two truths, the empty cross, summarizing his accomplishment of his suffering and death, and the empty tomb summarizing his victory. His work is accomplished. He has entered into his rest and now invites sinners to join him. These two truths of the cross and the resurrection are the pillars of the Christian religion. But surely if we only had the account of the cross and not of the resurrection, we would be like these disciples who were sad. And indeed, Jesus predicted that. He anticipated that sadness. He tells us in John 16, verse 20, as he told the disciples, that when He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye shall weep and lament, and the world will rejoice over the sorrow of the church." But, and indeed they were sad. We read so often in these previous verses, and we read it in different gospel accounts, that when Mary came with the women and told them what they had experienced, we read in Mark's gospel account, chapter 16, verse 10, that Mary went in to tell them as they mourned and wept. And then we read, they believed not. It seemed like idle tales to them. How sad they were. And the men on the way to Emmaus had explained to the stranger who met them, who was actually Jesus, but they did not know it. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Notice the word trusted in the past tense. Like all their hope in him and all their confidence in him was dashed because he was crucified. He died and he's buried. How sad. But Jesus had said, you will weep and lament, but, and oh, how fearful they were. Yes, the door was locked because of the fear of the Jews. They were sad and they were fearful and they were confused and dismayed and disheartened. But Jesus says in John 16, your sorrow will be changed into joy. And when you're sad, when you're going through your trials, as many in the congregation are, you just can't imagine that you would ever be joyful. Let alone what Jesus meant is that the very thing that you were sad about is going to be the foundation of your joy. That's the miracle of the resurrection. Because the resurrection enables us to say with Paul, I glory in nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because he who was dead is now alive. So let us focus on the Lord making these sad disciples into joyful witnesses. And how does he do that? Well, one thing that's required, if you're going to go to a courthouse and you're going to be a witness on the witness stand, you have to be someone who is not just spreading rumors, who's not just, well, spreading some idle tales, you see. And the apostles are going to be sent out by the Lord Jesus as official witnesses and authoritative ambassadors of heaven to proclaim the ministry of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. If you're going to be on the witness stand, it is required that you have seen with your eyes, or you have heard with your ears, or you yourself have experienced it in a personal way, that you come as an authorized, qualified witness. And so the Lord calls the apostles in a special way to be witnesses, and they need to be qualified. The apostles knew that when Peter was going to conduct a choosing of a substitute for Judas, then it had to be someone who with us was witness of the resurrection. So let's look at Jesus changing fearful disciples into resurrection witnesses by his repeated appearances, first of all. Secondly, by his confirming signs. And thirdly, by his word and spirit. So he confirms, he gives them these comforting, repeated appearances. He gives these confirming, infallible proofs, they're called, signs. And he administers to them his word and spirit. Well, let's look at this. And as we see this, we notice that the Lord Jesus comes. We read in our text, "And thus, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them." In the midst of them. In a marvelous way, the doors being locked, Jesus comes and he appears. And the door having been locked, they were confused as to in what capacity was he there. Well, he gives them these proofs. He repeatedly comes in different ways, and as a good shepherd, he ministers personally to Mary Magdalene. That's the first appearance, according to Mark's account. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, and then he appeared to the other women, then to Peter. Oh, how he needed to hear from Jesus. And that Jesus would appear to him. What a mercy. And then these two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And later on, when Thomas is not present in this particular account, he appears to the 11 with the others. And then 500 brethren at once. If we compare with 1 Corinthians 15, the list of the appearances that Paul gives us there, then number 7, he appears also to James. Number 8, to the disciples together with Thomas the next week. And then the fishing incident by the Sea of Galilee and his ascension into heaven. All these appearances, Jesus in all these cases stood in front of them. He was there. And what is Jesus doing when he appears to his disciples in this way? How is he equipping them to be witnesses? Well, first of all, through these appearances, he convinces their minds in such a way that he dispels all their doubts. He verifies with evidence that the resurrection of Jesus, bodily resurrection of Jesus, is a fact of history. The women come, and at that point, the disciples interpret this excitement, this ecstatic message of the women as nothing but idle tales, and they believe them not. How patient Jesus is that he keeps working with his disciples. His disciples he describes as so slow to understand and believe all that the prophets have written. And we have to say we're like that, aren't we? How patiently the Lord comes to us week after week, especially on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and then the next week, the first day of the week, the Lord patiently returns to the assembly of his disciples and repeats his words and his tokens of love. How patiently he works on them to dispel all their doubts, first of all, but also to dispel all their fears and instead give them comfort. So he's taking from their mind all the doubts and he's verifying it, but also he's taking from their heart all their fears. And what does he say? Peace. They would have heard it as shalom. Peace. And on the first day of the week, Jesus does not just wish peace for them. They are restless, and our souls are restless until we rest in the Lord. And Jesus had said earlier, "My peace I give you, not as the world gives." How does the world give peace? Well, we wish peace for each other. We say nice things. We might even say shalom. But Jesus says, when I say it, I give it. I don't just say it, I give it. And so he's in the process of giving peace to their heart. Because if you are at peace with God, you have no one to fear. If you are at peace with God, you have that rest in the Lord, that your sins are forgiven, and that if it is His will, He could take you away right now. Then what time you have left, you will speak truth to the lies of the world, and you will speak hope to the hopeless, and whatever you do, you will strive to show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And you say, but I'm sometimes so fearful. Yes, we can be fearful. We can be timid. We can be silent when we should speak. But when the peace of God fills your heart, and the joy of forgiveness fills your heart, then like David, you would say, Lord, return unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then I shall teach transgressors thy way. O Lord, open my mouth, and I will sing thy praise. Yes, peace in our heart equips us to be bold and winsome witnesses for the resurrected Jesus. Bold and winsome witnesses. Peace, he says. And so as we move on, we see that he speaks these tender words in order to produce that peace. When he says in verse 38, even though they're responding with terror, thinking that it's some kind of visible manifestation of his spirit. We know his spirit was commended to the Father. And if a spirit would show up, but it's more than that. And he says in verse 38, why are you so troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your heart? And he is reasoning with them to bring about a peacefulness in their heart, to give them that assuring comfort. Behold, it is I, myself, he says in verse 39. It's me. He is aiming to reassure them not only that all their doubts may be dispelled, that their hearts may be comforted with the peace of God, but assuring them also, I am with you. And before he ascends, he assures them, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you. And friends, the gospel is this gospel of the risen Lord, by which he intends also to equip us to be witnesses of his resurrection. And as the Lord goes on, we notice that there are these confirming signs. What patience he takes here to go from one to the next to the other. And you could put it together this way. He appeals to four of their senses. First of all, it is their sense of hearing. And he has said, my sheep, hear my voice. And so he speaks to them. And he speaks not only with the voice that they should be able to recognize, but in the manner. These peaceful words, these reassuring words, don't be afraid. You have no reason to fear. It's the shepherd's voice, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice, and they know me. And then he appeals to their sense of sight. Behold, he says in verse 39, that means, look, fix your eyes upon me as I'm here, and examine, take the time to have a good look, that it is I myself. See. And he showed them, and it specifies, doesn't it, what he showed them. He showed them his hands and his feet. And then John tells us in his account, and he showed them his side. Children, do you know why? Why the hands? Why the feet? Why his side? Because those are the marks of his suffering, the place in those places. The nails went through his hands, the nails went through his feet, and the spear thrust in his side. And he could show them the very wounds. We can identify people sometimes by the marks they have, the scar. And in this case, he was giving them particular, specific evidence that the very body that they could see was the body that was on the cross. In a glorified fashion, he came through the door, so to speak. He didn't need the door opened. A glorified body, and yet the same body in the glorified fashion. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he talks about anticipating Jesus coming back, that he might redeem us, he said, and renew our bodies like unto his most glorious body. He appeals to their hearing, to their sense of sight, and thirdly, to their touch, their sense of touch. He invites them, handle me. Hear my hands. Go ahead. Feel my hands, is what he's inviting. Hear my feet, my side. Do you think they did? Do you think they touched him? I believe they did. Because proof number one, Thomas said, I want to experience what you experience. I want to put my finger in the wound in his hand and thrust my hand in his side. And John, in his letter, he says, that which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled of the word of life. How marvelously patient the Lord is, and how he wants them, with every sense they have, to know that he is really risen from the grave. And the fourth sense, we could call their sense of reasoning. Think about it. Do you think about the truth? Take the time to think about the words of God. Meditate on them. As Spurgeon calls this, he appeals to their common sense. Well, how does he do that? Well, he is showing them his hands and his feet, and he's saying a spirit, or we might say a ghost, doesn't have hands that you can feel. No. They could feel his muscles. They could feel his bones. Flesh and bones, as you feel, I have. Think about it. And another way he appeals to their reasoning, he said, do you have any food here? And they gave him a fish and a piece of fish and a piece of honeycomb, and he ate it right in front of them. It's another appeal to think about it. This is not just an imaginary thing. Idle tales of imagination run wild. No, this is not even an appearance, as they believe that spirits could appear. No, this is the real body of Jesus. He ate in front of them. He gave them proof upon proof of his bodily resurrection. Why all this? Well, as I said, they are going to go out as these 11 apostles, or 12 as the apostle Paul is included, or Matthias, and they are going to be sent out by Jesus as official witnesses. And they did do that. We notice in the four gospel authors' accounts, every one of them was sure to write down the account of the resurrection of Jesus. And then when Peter on the day of Pentecost stands up and he preaches, what does he do? He says, "Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up." And later in the same sermon, chapter 2, Acts 2, verse 32, he said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses." Consciously declaring as a firsthand eyewitness of the resurrection. And in Acts 3, "You denied the Holy One and the just," we read. "You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." Acts 4, you have it again. And you can go on as they keep saying many times that they are witnesses of his resurrection. Up to 16 times in the book of Acts, we find them announcing the resurrection of Jesus. And in 1 John chapter 1, in his letter, John's purpose in his gospel is that those who hear may believe, and believing you might have life. That's what he says in his chapter 20, in his announcement of his purpose. In his letter, his purpose is that they might be assured and have the comfort of their salvation. He says, "That which we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon," in other words, we have examined and cross-examined, we've been given so many visual evidences, "and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life." And so, you see, Jesus equipped his disciples to be apostles, authoritative messengers of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to go out and preach the gospel. And we also, we hear these evidences for the same purpose. We are called to be witnesses of the resurrection as well. Not for the same authoritative purpose as the apostles, to be authoritative proclaimers of his word in the New Testament scriptures and to write the New Testament scriptures, not in that sense, but surely in a spiritual sense of being witnesses of Jesus. Someone might say, "Well, we didn't live in those times, so we didn't see. We don't have the opportunity." And yet Jesus says, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." But how do we come to that faith? How do we come to that faith and conviction that we also would go out and speak truth fearlessly to the lies of our culture, that we would speak the gospel promises winsomely, that we would commend Jesus Christ to those around us who are living in such hopelessness? How can we do that? Someone might say, well, I do believe the facts of Scripture, and I trust that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for my salvation, but my faith is so weak. Yes, and you might with that man say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We need to be revived and quickened and reassured and filled more with the Word and Spirit of God. And that brings us to the third dimension of the proof. In fact, the normal way by which Jesus makes sad disciples into joyful witnesses. And that is by His Word and Spirit. And these are the most powerful aspects of this passage as well. This is, we notice, when they really transition away from that doubt, that terrified, the frightening, they move toward what we read at the end of the chapter, that they were joyfully witnessing. That is, by His Word and Spirit. Notice Jesus says in verse 44, these are the words which I have spake unto you while I was yet with you. These are the words. In other words, Jesus is saying, I'm reminding you that what has just happened in these past days are exactly what I have predicted, that I must be delivered into the hand of the Jews, and that they will abuse the Son of Man, and that they will crucify Him, that He must die and arise again the third day. He is saying, I'm reminding you. And in chapters, in this same chapter, we notice that this is how the women came to believe. In verse 6, the angels say, remember how He spoke to you. And then we read in verse 8, and they remembered His words. Why do we often go about so sad? Because we forget His words. That we do not remember His words. And He has promised, I will give you my Spirit. My Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have spoken. And it's in the way of that Holy Spirit ministered remembrance ministry that our heart is revived and that we are reassured of the truthfulness of His Word. And so Jesus is doing that here with the apostles. He is saying, do you remember? This is exactly what I told you would happen. And He told them even that they would be so sad and that they would weep and they would mourn. Now if they would remember that He promised also that they would rejoice. And He's working on that. But notice also that Jesus verifies His confidence in the Old Testament written scriptures. Because He goes on to say, what I was telling you was also that all these things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. In other words, He's saying, in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, there's so many things that are written concerning me. And when we sing the Psalms, someone has said, they were first Christ's Psalms. And then they are the songs of His church. It's like his spirit was singing these songs throughout the Old Testament. And he has seen himself in those words. And he wants his people to look through the Old Testament, because all of Scripture, every page, speaks of Jesus. So he confirms their confidence in the Old Testament Scriptures. And if he believed the Old Testament Scriptures spoke about him, surely we should believe that too. All of Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And so as they went forth preaching. He sent them out to preach the Old Testament Scriptures and the New Testament Scriptures as the Word of God. We notice that this is what Jesus did as the disciples were together. This is what he did also in the earlier passage with the men on the way to Emmaus. We notice that he used the Scriptures. He expounded to them, beginning at Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So the point is this: the normal way that Jesus equips his people so that they're transformed from sad disciples into joyful witnesses of his resurrection. He uses his word and he applies it by his spirit. We notice from John's account that during this particular session, this visit with them, that he breathed on them. He gave them, as it were, a down payment, a pledge, an earnest of what was coming on the day of Pentecost. So together with the exposition of the word, he gave them a measure of the Holy Spirit so that they would be able to appropriate the Scriptures and believe them and embrace them and receive the comfort of the power of the Word of God in their own hearts. And that's what explains how they could be joyful witnesses. And so indeed they were, as we read later on, that he not only opened the Scriptures, he expounded the Word of God, but look at verse 45. He opened their understanding. He opened their minds so that it would become crystal clear. There it is. Have you ever had that? That you've read a passage of Scripture and you say, I never saw that before. It was there all the time. I must have read it several times. And there it becomes crystal clear to your mind. He opened their understanding and he opened their heart. God does this by his word and spirit. He opens hearts to embrace the glorious news of the gospel and thus equips his disciples. As they embrace his words, by the power of the Spirit, they are given peace. They're given conviction. They're given assurance. And they're given boldness. Talk about boldness. Notice the difference. They're in the upper room at one time. The door's locked. They're afraid the Jews might come and take them and arrest them and crucify them. Who knows what? But what's the last verse tell us? They were continually in the temple. Yes, this was after the ascension of Jesus into heaven. But nevertheless, here they were in the temple square. That took some courage. In a public place, because like the Apostle Paul, they could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation. And so they give us this marvelous example. By the power of God, working in them continually in the public square of Jerusalem, praising and blessing God. And that's how he would want his disciples to leave the upper room, you might say, of the church sanctuary, that they would go forth, show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, because they too, by nature, were so unbelieving like these disciples, so sad, so wrapped up in despair. And we understand that especially in view of the fact that they had not yet received this news of the resurrection. But how much more we ought also to go forth and speak as those who have been changed from sad disciples into joyful, bold, courageous witnesses of the resurrection. He is risen indeed. Let us go forth and show it in words and deeds.